When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil person from among you. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you diligently observe and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you. Just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge to you, out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall, in any case, return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one in your brethren, of your brethren, or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. The fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field, and you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Well, our lesson this evening is one in the midst of a series of laws that Moses has been handing down to Israel. And as you can tell, these laws span many different areas of their life together, all of which are applications of the Ten Commandments. And as we get going here in chapter 24, it's good to consistently remember what is the purpose of the law for Israel. So someone were to ask you, if I asked you that right now, what was the purpose of the law for Israel? What would you say?
Keep it strong and healthy.
Say it again?
Keep it strong and healthy.
Keep it strong and healthy? Okay, that's what they're supposed to do with the law, right? So obedience to the law. But what is that supposed to do for Israel or to Israel or in Israel? Right. Go ahead.
Teach them how to love the Lord and each other.
Very good. So Alan mentioned that this morning, that the purpose is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the goal of the law. That's what's supposed to work in you. And the reason that Israel gives, or God gives the covenant, the law to Israel, is for their good, right? So that they might live properly or live the way that God has commanded them to. Because we talked about how the covenant that God makes with Israel fundamentally is that they would be his people and he would be their God. And specifically, that he would live among them and dwell with them. Right? That's the major blessing of the covenant and of the law that God gives. It's not just so that they do what he says it is that, but it's communion with God. Right? A holy God has certain requirements that his people must do to stay in fellowship with him. And again, this is something that no other nation could say. No other nation had this level of fellowship with the true God. And the law, it ordered how Israel was to live in response to the grace and the mercy that he had shown to them. And we've said this multiple times throughout the book of Deuteronomy, but it bears worth repeating, that the law itself given to Israel at Sinai is an act of mercy. But the law is mercy. Right? Not in the sense that it brings about salvation or anything like that. Right? We know that Israel was saved and then they were given the law. But the law is an act of God's grace to his people. Because again, the purpose of the law, or what it's supposed to work in Israel, is that they love the Lord their God And the thing about that, right, that's kind of the thesis of Deuteronomy. We'll talk about that from Deuteronomy chapter 6, to love the Lord your God. And the thing about that is that it's not just that that's what God requires. That's good for Israel. It's good for them to love the Lord their God. It's good for them to keep the law, right? It ordered their life properly. It's for their benefit. And not when we say that it's for their good, it's for their benefit. It's not in any selfish type of way, like you get whatever you want or you get to satisfy your desires. It might be part of that. But the law is for their benefit because it promotes what is good in them. It's good for you to worship the Lord your God. It's good for you to worship him the way he has commanded. And at the same time, it promotes what is good. It restrains what is sinful in them. So the sinful impulses, the desires that they might otherwise act upon, the law prohibits those things. It restrains it. And maybe most of all, it demands, the law does, treating other people, their neighbors, properly. Treating their neighbors the way the Lord their God has treated them, which means working for another person's good even above your own. So we can and should say that the law is God's mercy to Israel. It's his love given to them so that they might live properly with each other and enjoy the fellowship that God has given. And that's what all these laws here in chapter 24 are connected by. Because you might read through this and think, okay, why one after another? What's the connection that Moses has in mind with all this? But that's what connects all these laws. That's what it has in mind. The good of another. Specifically, those who are in need. Right? These laws are concerned with other people's interests and their well-being in mind. And depending how you divide it up, from verse 5 and following, there are roughly 7, 8, 9 maybe even laws that we will look at. Again, all aimed at the good of another. So the Lord your God has loved you. He works for your benefit. You're supposed to do the same with your neighbor. So we'll start in verse 5. Verse 5 is a law that allows a newly married man to be exempt from essentially public service for a year. And we saw something similar to this back in chapter 20, you recall, with the exemptions Moses gives for those going to war. And this is one of those exemptions. For 1 year, a man was simply allowed to enjoy his wife as they began a family and a life together, which means he couldn't be compelled to serve away from the house or go to war specifically during this time. And this law obviously promotes the life and the well-being of the family. And maybe specifically, it promotes the well-being of the family over the needs of the state, with the rule being, the state exists to serve and protect families, not families to serve and protect the state, right? Because for that first year, that's the state has no claim on this man. He is for the benefit of his family, to enjoy his wife and to start a family. And a godly, well-ordered society puts the needs of the family as the top priority. And that's what this law is doing. And it's more important that a man have time and freedom to get married, to enjoy his wife, start a family. That's more important than it is for him to serve the needs of the state or even his community. He'll need to do that at some point. Right? He'll be compelled to serve and defend his community or his nation. But that's secondary. It's secondary to his duty, specifically his duty as a husband and as a father. Right, that's what this law promotes. It promotes the well-being of the family, which then promotes the well-being of the society. And kind of as a coalition to that, we should be very wary of a system or a state that not only neglects the importance of the family, but even more, we should oppose a system that actively tries to subvert the family or to get in the way of the family dynamic, right? That each individual stands naked before the state, specifically the husband's role and responsibility in the family. You see that subverted, something is wrong, which I think we are seeing and have seen for some time. So verse 5 is a law promoting the well-being of the family, which is for the good of their society. And the law in verse 6 could be put with the law in verses 10 through 13. Which regulates, we're going to hit those at the same time, which regulates the pledges that one could take from someone who has borrowed money. So shifting gears from the family to now debt. How should you relate, treat people who are in your debt or maybe you're in debt too? So when someone would borrow money, they would often put up a pledge as collateral, right? Something valuable that they owned, at least valuable to them. And it was a promise to pay back the loan at the expense of the pledge given. And verse 6, the law prohibits taking a millstone as a pledge or as collateral, right? Taking that and holding on to it until the debt is paid. Now, what's this about? Why millstones as, or no millstones as pledges? Well, a millstone, it says that in verse 6 there at the end of the verse, that it's for daily living, essentially. But a millstone was used to grind flour for bread, right? And these would be things that were used daily, whether in the family or maybe as if a person was a miller, then it would be part of his profession. In fact, for a miller, a millstone is the primary tool of his possession, of his profession. But even if it wasn't for his work, a family would need their millstones for their daily bread. It was a common necessary thing that they needed. And so the law here prohibits, it wouldn't be proper to take as collateral that which a family needs or a man needs for his daily life. Right? That would work counter to his benefit, and it would most likely inhibit his ability to pay back the loan. If you take something the man needs to make money, if it's his profession, or to live off of, that inhibits his ability to then pay you back. Right? It would be kind of akin to loaning someone in the church some money that they needed, whether for a business expenditure or just for daily life, only then to require them to put up one of their car tires as collateral, which then makes it impossible for them to get to work and make money and to pay you back. Right? The pledge that you're taking would work at odds with his ability to do what he needs to do. It would work against his benefit. So the rule here from verse 6, and we'll hit it again in verses 10 through 13, could be don't take as collateral that which a person needs for daily life, or that which the person needs to pay you back, in order to pay you back. Because again, the law, even the loan itself, the loan given is for the benefit of that person. It's to help them. So you then don't use it to exploit them. And the same thing's going on in verses 10 through 13. This also deals with the regulation of a pledge. In the case of verses 10 and 11, what that law does is it promotes the aspect of the law. It promotes the dignity of the person who has taken a loan. And it does that by not allowing the person who has granted the loan to enter into this man's house and take whatever he wants as collateral. Right? Just because he's in your debt does not give you the right to treat him however you want or to violate the boundaries of his home. Just because he's in your debt, you still must respect his property. You still must respect the ownership that he has over what is his. The same kind of thing is going on in verses 12 and 13. If the brother who has borrowed from you is poor, and literally all he has to put up as collateral are the clothes on his back, right, the outer garment or his cloak, then you must return it each night so that he has what he needs. You can't deprive him of what he needs for life. And one of the things that these laws regarding pledges do is that it mediates the, and I hate to use this word, it's way overused nowadays, but it works here. They mediate the power dynamic between those who loan money and those who borrow money, right? Because it's just an observable fact that taking of a loan, it puts one's life in another's hands, or an aspect of one's life in another's hands, right? The one giving the loan now has some level of authority over the one taking out the loan, right? That's exactly what Proverbs 22 says, that the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. But that proverb is not prescriptive. It's not saying this is the way it should be or that this is the way it should happen. It's just descriptive. This is the way it works. Those who are in debt often are slaves. Well, that's what it's like, whether literally or just functionally, because debt is a form of slavery, of servitude to another. And these laws regulate, again, what's the law for? It's for their benefit. These laws regulate and mediate the power that the lender has over the borrower. Right? They do not get to act however they want. They do not get to treat another in their debt however they want. And the reason is does this, as we said, is because the covenant of God that he makes with Israel, the law that he gives, is for their well-being. And those who are poor, most likely the ones that are in debt, need protection. So that's verse 6 and verses 10 through 13, that even in debt, the good of another is to be promoted. That's what you're working for. And then verse 7, Moses gives the prohibition on kidnapping or man-stealing. And this would be probably the most egregious form of theft. Right? Thou shalt not steal. What's the worst thing you could steal? Well, another human being, especially another Israelite, to steal another man and to use him as if he were merely property. And if that happened, then the one guilty is put to death because he has essentially committed murder. He has stolen a man's life, and thus he has forfeited his own. And this is the story of Joseph, right? As he's taken by his brothers, and he's sold into slavery, and his life is taken away from him. And this law puts into perspective the level of sin and betrayal that his brothers were guilty of. And it makes Joseph's forgiveness of them all the more amazing, because really they're guilty of death, even though law hadn't been given in that form yet. Still, they had violated it. And this law would also punish anyone caught trying to buy someone who was kidnapped, because they are now actively involved in breaking this law. Because man-stealing is a great sin which violates the image of God, and the punishment that it carries is death. And I think that's entirely appropriate for any age and in any society. Kidnapping, man-stealing is punished by death. All right, that's verse 7. And then verse 8 and 9, Moses reminds the people to observe all that the law commands regarding an outbreak of leprosy. And you can find those more specific regulations in Leviticus 13 and 14, which deals with the problem much more extensively. But the word translated leprosy here is, in and throughout the Old Testament, is most likely a much broader term than just the disease of leprosy. It seems clear that the word covers all kinds of malignant and infectious skin diseases, of which leprosy is one. But the gist of it was, if you go back and read Leviticus 13 and 14, which you can, that if you had some kind of infectious skin disease, you were to go to the priest for inspection. Interesting. You have a medical condition and you go to the priest. And if it was indeed a skin disease, then you'd be unclean and unable to participate in the assembly until a certain amount of time and a certain amount of ritual washings were performed. Which is very interesting. You have some medical condition. Maybe it's life-threatening. I don't know. You go to the priest, and what's the first thing that happens? Clean or unclean? That's most important. More important than, I guess, getting healthy, the prescribing. I'm not saying that they would have that, you know, remedies for that kind of thing. But the reason for that is that a skin disease, the reason why it made you ceremonially unclean and therefore you had to stay away from the assembly, is because the disease, and this is the case with a lot of things in the Old Testament, the disease represented the problem of sin, right? The problem of sin and its contaminating nature, really, because right, all disease is a product of sin. And these laws taught Israel, right? They learned through the ritual how they needed to be washed and cleansed of the sin that brings leprosy. Leprosy is a problem. Skin diseases are a problem. They're not as big of a problem as the sin that brings it or that causes it. And so Moses here is emphasizing the need to follow the prescribed methods of dealing with diseases like leprosy. And interestingly, in verse 9, he mentions the case of Miriam, right, when she speaks against Moses for marrying a foreigner, right, which in Miriam's mind invalidates his authority that he has been given. And in that case, Miriam is rebelling against God and against his appointed leader. And what happens to her? She's struck with leprosy, and then she's shut out of the camp for 7 days because of it, right? And Moses wants them to remember that, right? When they're keeping these laws, specifically about skin disease, they're to remember what happened to Miriam. And what Moses seems to be implying with that here is that, is saying, take caution to follow the regulations, right, regarding a leprosy outbreak, and don't forget why leprosy has been inflicted on the people in the past. Why was that? We just said, for rebellion. Right? That's why he calls Miriam's leprosy to mind. They are to remember the sin that causes the infectious disease and uncleanness in order not to do the same. Again, the sin is more important than the cause of it or the results of it. Right? And that doesn't mean here that every single person who had a skin disease was guilty of rebellion, that they had done something against God and were being punished. But it was a sign of the punishment that God had inflicted for rebellion against him in the past. This kind of thing has happened. So when you see that, remember not to rebel against God. Right? It's a lesson for Israel when things go badly for you, or not when things go badly for you when you rebel against God. Right? Life is harder. Things break down, maybe not right away, maybe not exactly like it happens to Miriam, but things go badly for you when you disobey God, when you rebel against him. So remember to deal with leprosy properly, and don't forget why God has inflicted it on his people before. Again, it's a law for the good of the people by restraining their rebellion and their grumbling against God and his authority. That's verses 8 and 9, and we did verses 10 to 13, so jump to verses 14 and 15. And Moses instructs the people in how they should treat the poor person whom they have hired as a laborer. And the law is straightforward, that they must pay what they agreed upon and pay it on the day that the people did the work. And the reason is obvious, because the man needs the wages now so that he can live and so that he can make it through the day, because that's how most people live throughout history, from day to day. They needed the wages of their work that day to get through that day. And A worker needs his wages, so make sure that he has them. And the emphasis of this law is to promote kindness and justice on the part of the employer, so that it puts the laborer in the best position to succeed or to have what he needs. Again, the law has the good of the worker in mind. And Moses makes it clear that God will not tolerate the oppression of the poor. He will not tolerate that. Not that there are poor people, but the exploitation of the poor. Right? That's what withholding wages from someone is. That's what exploiting the poor is. It's oppression. And those cries of injustice will reach God, and at some point, judgment will be poured out. So, application, in your business dealings, make sure you honor your agreement and do it with the good of others, specifically those you have hired. Do it with their good in mind. And then, verse 16, Moses gives the law on personal responsibility when it comes to punishments for crime. And here the law is simple. Each person will bear the penalty of their own sin for their own crimes. So, for instance, fathers will not be put to death because their son is a murderer. Because that's the penalty for murder. Murder, you die. If that happens, well, a father is not going to be punished for that. Likewise, sons will not be put to death because their father has committed adultery. Right? Each guilty person will bear the responsibility for their own sin. Right? That's for the good of the people, for the good of the society. That's how justice will be had among the people. Now, with that, that doesn't mean that other people, specifically family, it doesn't mean that other people won't feel the consequences of sin. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about that they won't be held directly responsible for sins, that crimes that other people commit. Right? So it's separating maybe the actual crime or the punishment for the crime from the consequences of the crime or the sin. Because consequences of sin are always going to be there. And typically, the consequences of sin are always worse than we think they are. Specifically, because our sin has this way of negatively affecting not just us, but those around us. That's one of the reasons why sin is so dangerous. That's one of the reasons why God gives his law to restrain sin, because it's not just you who suffers. Right? Sin is destructive, and its destructive nature seeps out onto others who may have not had anything to do with it, who may not be responsible for it. And that kind of thing, the consequences of our sin, it's not just about you not sinning, but other people not feeling those consequences as well. But that kind of thing is part of the covenant structure, right? The curses will be poured out onto the people for covenant breaking, and often those consequences are felt by the generations to come. The consequences of covenant breaking aren't just contained with the group that is currently guilty of that. They're the ones that might suffer. So, for instance, this generation, or the second generation, the first generation are the ones who died in the wilderness. They were punished for that. This generation didn't do that. And yet, they still suffered the consequences of wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. So, for example, it's not as if the children or the old people who are killed or carried away in the exile, it's not as if that generation is directly responsible for it, but they definitely still did face the consequences of being carried off in exile or being born in exile. Or another example, we read about this a few weeks ago, that any descendants of Moab and Ammon, right, are not to be permitted into the assembly of Israel because of the sin of their fathers, right, the guilt of their fathers and their, what, oppression, rebellion against God, not letting Israel pass through their land. It's not that the generations to come were being actively punished for it as if they were the ones who hired Balaam to curse Israel, but the fact is they still felt the consequences of their father's sin. And that's a good thing for the church, for family, for a society to know that sin always has consequences. Always. And some last a lot longer than others. I think we're feeling that a lot right now in society. What we have sown, we are reaping. Right? That's the way it works. But the law here specifically in verse 16 is that the person guilty is the one punished for the crime. That's how it works. And then finally, in verses 17 through 22, Moses gives more laws for the protection and the provision of the poor. So verse 17 is the law requiring justice specifically for the widow and the orphan, right? Because in scripture, the widow, the orphan, they represent the poorest. They represent the most vulnerable in a society. And they are the ones, the most vulnerable, the poorest, are usually the ones most open to be exploited by a corrupt legal system. And God here is providing specific protection for them. The justice may not be thwarted, Just because they have no status, just because they have nothing to offer you necessarily, they still have equal protection under the law. And he ties that to when Israel was poor in Egypt, when they were slaves, when they were fatherless, you could say, and how they were treated unjustly by the Egyptians. Why? Because they could. Egypt could do it. They could get away with it. What recourse did Israel have? They were slaves. Who are they going to appeal to? They weren't even Egyptians. And Moses is warning them, Israel essentially, to not become like Egypt. Right? Don't become like that which you fled or what you were saved from. Don't take advantage of the poor just because you can, specifically in the justice legal system. And not only are they to protect the poor from being exploited legally, they're also to be actively providing for them. So it's not just a don't thwart justice, but actually actively provide for those who do not have enough. So in verses 19 to 21, when they go to reap their fields, they are not to go through twice to make sure they get every last sheaf or grape or olive, but they are to leave what they do not get specifically for the poor and the needy, for those who don't have, to benefit those who are in need. And this law would both provide for those who do not have, and again, there's a double-edged use of the law, essentially, that it promotes what is good, provision for the poor, but it also restrains what is evil. And this law would also restrain the greed of those who own the land, or the potential greed of those who own the land. Because essentially what it does is it tells them that maximizing their profits is not the main goal of their business, or it's not the only goal. But providing for the needy with what the Lord has given to them is just as important as making a lot through the land or through the produce. And again, in verse 22, Moses ties it to the fact that they were poor and needy in Egypt. That they were slaves with no lands, no fields, no harvest, and yet God provided for them. He rescued them. He gave them a land, gave them all that they needed, and they are to do the same. Because this land that they've been given, the grapes, the olives, all of the things that they get to enjoy, that's been given to them as a gift from God. He owns it, right? And how they use it, specifically for those in need, specifically for those who do not have, it must reflect that fact, that they are stewards of God's grace and his gifts. And really here in chapter 24, Moses ties Israel's duty to one another, to their identity, as God's holy and special people, right? That's what Moses is doing. He's grounding these laws in what is true about Israel. And what's true about Israel? Well, they have been rescued. They have been set free from oppression, from tyranny. They've been provided for by the mercy and love and power of Yahweh. And that he is the one who provides for them. They are his, right? That's who they are. Maybe that's whose they are. They belong to God. And their lives are to reflect that by, what, commandment number one, worshiping him only. Commandment number two, worshiping him the way that he has determined. And it also means that their lives should be full of maximizing their care for others, specifically for those in need. And the reason is because that's what God has done for them, right? He has loved and provided for them when they could not do it themselves. And now that's who they are. And who they are affects what they do. They are God's, they have been freed by his grace, and now they go do the same for others. Right? And that's obviously our life as Christians, right? That's the sum of it. We respond to the love and forgiveness. We respond to the life that Christ has given to us by worshiping him, serving him, and with love, forgiveness, and care of others. That's what you've been set free to do. The church has it wrong nowadays. We think we've been set free for ourselves to pursue what we want, even if that's a destination in heaven. But that's not true. You have been set free by the grace of God to then go do that same thing, to show that same love, that same forgiveness, that same provision for those who don't have. You've been freed to work for the good of others. You've been given what you've been given to use for others' benefit, right? Knowing that all that you have is only by the grace of God in the first place. Because us as a church, any one time we can say this, even if your life isn't going very well right now, we can all say that we have been given much. You have been given Christ himself, love, forgiveness, communion with him. And what's the rule for those who have been given much? Well, much is required of you. And we are to trust Christ and trust Christ that his law and his commandments to love others the way that we have been loved, we are to trust that that's good for us. Not just to do it, But it's good for you to love, to lay down your life, to sacrifice and give your life away, even if it costs us something, right? Because that's what Christ, God in Christ, has done for each one of us. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the kindness, God, that you have given to us, your people. Father, we thank you for the gifts that you have given to each of us, the gift of life. God, how you have given us strength and the ability to work and to provide for what we need. Father, we thank you for the life that you've given to us. And above all, God, we thank you for the love and the forgiveness that has set us free from our sin, that has set us free to serve and to love you. God, we ask that you give us your people's strength to go and to show that love to others, that we are, as Christ did for us, that we are laying down our lives, that we are giving away our resources for the benefit of others. God, work that in your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.